Let's now turn in the Word of God for our instruction. We turn in the book of Job and the chapter 11. The book of Job and the 11th chapter. This is the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the Word of the living God. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to truly receive his word. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? When thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. They are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men, he seeketh wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart, and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear. Because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, and all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Well, dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that were read to you in your hearing there in the book of Job. In the book of Job, and just directing for a moment your thoughts there in the verse 7, these words of Zophar the Naamathite, one of Job's comforters, sought to be a true comforter of Job, though Job's friends didn't really understand what was going on in his life. We do believe they loved him, they wept with him for 7 days. They pleaded with him, but they misunderstood Job's motives. They misunderstood a lot of things about Job, and they certainly misunderstood a lot of things about God, but many things they did understand. And many times we find them quoting scripture, and these things that Zophar says are correct, but we would say are wrongly applied to Job. So often we do this with others, don't we? We think we know men's hearts, but God alone knows the hearts of men. So the verse 7, Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth, and broader than the sea, and so on. Canst thou by searching find out God? We come this evening to our final attribute of God. We have been considering the attributes of God over the last several months, and I'll give a very brief review of those attributes. And what we want to consider this evening really rounds up all that I have sought to bring from God's Word. Now, of course, we can never truly exhaust the knowledge of God as we have read, but we can know something of Him in His Word. And we thank the Lord for that. Although He is unsearchable, He is yet knowable. Knowable here, now, in this world, and we will go on to know the Lord in glory. And we thank the Lord for that. So this evening, as we begin this subject, let me just go over very briefly what we've seen. And I think that that will be helpful. Because really what I want to say tonight, and I'll make application in all that we've said, and seek to make application on this very last point this evening, as we consider God and His unsearchableness, and yet what we can know of Him. So let's just say a few things, and we must never forget this. As we've been doing over the last few months, we've been considering this most solemn and sacred subject, God. There's no greater thing in all the world than we can learn than God. For God is, and He is unchanging. He is the only true being. We are human beings, and we are forever changing. We are like the clouds, always changing direction or shape. They're moving. You look at the clouds. James uses this illustration, doesn't he, in the New Testament? We are but a vapor, and clouds are but vapor, constantly in a state of flux. But God remains the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, we have so much to learn of Him. So little do we know of God. And yet this is the greatest need in the church today. This is the greatest need of every living soul. And the greatest need especially of a Christian. A God that is not known cannot be worshipped. He cannot be worshipped aright. We have the scriptures in which God has revealed Himself to us. And it ought to be our supreme delight to know about God. It ought to be our supreme delight to study God, because He is lovable, and because He has loved us, if we're Christians, He has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are unlovable, and He ought to be known, and we owe Him so much. We owe Him life, we owe Him eternity. Think of it, if we are Christians, where are we headed? For eternity, not appointed unto wrath, but unto eternity. And so we ought to completely acquaint ourselves with God more and more. To know God is man's all. Solomon said this at the end of his swan song there in Ecclesiastes 12. The conclusion of the matter is to fear God. Now what he means by that is to respect God, to hold Him in the highest awe. To fear God and to keep His commandments, to obey Him and to acquaint ourselves with Him. Because in His favor, says the psalmist, is life. There's joy in His presence, to be in His favor. And to know Him is to know wisdom. We think of sin. What does sin do? Or sin always disappoints us, doesn't it? The greatest Anticlimax was that day when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, believing the lie of the devil, that they would be like God. But the minute they sinned, their eyes were opened up, and they saw their shame and their nakedness and their folly and their foolishness. And that is how the world is. It's in misery. It's in sin. And sin always mocks people. It makes you less of a person. It makes you less noble. It makes you ignoble. Sin is a great mocker. It lessens your being. But to know God is to know restoration of soul and blessing in life. And to know the one who knows us, there's no greater thing than to know the one who knows us. David says, "Thou hast searched me and hast known me." How long has God known David? From all eternity. How long has he known you? From all eternity. Even before you were formed in the womb, as Jeremiah. God knows us, friends, and there's nothing better to know the one that knows us. And yet is so gracious to us despite our sin and our unworthiness. Now a real knowledge of God, first of all, ought to be a spiritual and saving knowledge of him. There are many people that just want to know about God, but they don't want to know the salvation of God. Many people come along to church for intellectual learning, but that ought not to be so. We come to know God first of all, because it's the best thing we can know. Psalmist says, it's good for me to draw near to God, because he can only do us good. God can only do us good. We never regret coming to church, I hope. But we always have regrets when we don't come to his word and we aren't blessed by it. But you know, an unknown God cannot be trusted, cannot be known, and cannot be worshipped. So we want to learn more of God. Let's not forget that point. Now, so far, week by week, we have considered this. We considered the holiness of God. I think that's always the right place to begin. And really, that's where the Bible begins, doesn't it? In Genesis. In the beginning, God created. What did he create? Everything was good. Everything was perfect. There was no evil. In him is no darkness. And he is the God that is, as Moses says, glorious in holiness. Let us not reflect, and sadly today we find this in the modern church, people reflect their own character onto God and they say, well, my God is not like that. They want a God like them, that agrees with them, and that accommodates their sin. Well, God is glorious in holiness, doing wonders. And the wonder was that he saved his people out of Egypt, a moaning, complaining people, bought out by the blood of the Lamb. There in that song, there upon the other side of Egypt, as God delivered them into and across the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, they sang that song. And then considered, we did, the unchangeableness of God. And we're going to think on a little bit more in our conclusion this evening of that. But that's really not the subject. The unchangeableness of God, his immutability, never changes. Never ever will God change. I am the same. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord. I change not. Then, thirdly, we considered the eternal decrees of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. Those things that God has determined, God from all eternity past decreed those things. They were fixed ever before the world began, in all eternity. We cannot measure eternity. Isaiah 46:10, he shall do all his counsel and pleasure. Everything that God has decreed will be accomplished and fulfilled. I will do all my good pleasure. And then fourthly, we thought of the infiniteness of the knowledge of God. And that really has to do with his omniscience, that he knows all things. All things. Nothing hidden from God. He knows our thoughts even from afar off. As he said to David, as he said to Nathaniel, he knows all things. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off, even before we think them. God knows our thoughts. That's a very scary thought, isn't it? That God knows our thoughts. And that ought to really humble us. And then, fifthly, we thought of the power of God. His omnipotence. Coupled with that, his omnipresence. That he is everywhere. We cannot escape God. If he is all-powerful, it needs be that he is able to be everywhere. And he is. We read, didn't we, on one occasion in John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking there to Nicodemus. And the Lord Jesus Christ even sets forth his own omnipresence. You just turn there with me to John chapter 3. And you'll notice there in John chapter 3 where he speaks of the Son of God which is in heaven. Verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And where was Christ when he was saying this? He was on earth. Both on earth and in heaven. His Spirit is everywhere. And then we considered the faithfulness of God. He's faithful to his decrees. All of his decrees. Faithful to provide every day for all of his creation. Remember after the flood, he promised, and the sign of the rainbow was that God would never flood the earth again in judgment. And he said that so long as the earth shall abide, summer, springtime, and harvest shall be. And that's proven, isn't it? You know, this world will not end with the melting of the ice caps. It will not end with a nuclear disaster. It will not end with this epidemic, but it will end with the coming of the Son of Man in glory. We know that. And he's also faithful in redemption, in that he sent his only begotten Son for us, promised even before the world began, promised in the Holy Scriptures, time and time and time again. He is faithful in our sanctification. He that has begun a good work in you will see it to completion, to the day of Jesus Christ. He is faithful also in our glorification. We read that, don't we, in Romans chapter 8. To whom God foreknew, and so on. And we end up with the last, he shall also glorify. You know the golden chain of five there. He is faithful from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And he will be faithful to us in the everlasting state. Finally, he's promised to be faithful to judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has appointed. And that is Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we moved on to the goodness of God. Having considered the faithfulness of God. And when theologians think of the goodness of God there, they are not speaking of his moral being in terms of his holiness, but rather the manifestation or the outworking of his holiness in terms of his promise to do good to all men. Yes, he's good to all men. Even so much so that he warns men of the judgment to come. The recent epidemic that the world has faced, or we should say the pandemic, is a warning. But that is really God's goodness, isn't it? That he is angry with sinners. And that his wrath, we read of the vials, we read of the trumpets in the book of the Revelation. These things are being poured out because God is warning sinners. But he's especially good to us, his people. And then we thought of the mercy of God and the grace of God and the differences between the two. God is merciful over all his works. but he is particularly gracious to his people. Merciful over all his works. Psalm 143, verse 12, "And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all of them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." And yet he is merciful over even the beasts of the field. He provides for them every day. Well, and then we thought of the sovereign grace of God. That was a big subject, wasn't it? It's the sovereign grace. We thought of sovereign election in regeneration and also in redemption. Sovereign. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ as after he had ministered to those cities in his day where he did many wonders, signs and miracles, and they did not repent. And yet he exclaimed in that time, he lifted up his eyes to heaven after he rebuked those places. He said, "Even so, Father, I thank thee that thou hast revealed these things not unto the prudent and the wise, but unto babes." That's the world, prudent, wise, and they reject Christ. But sovereign grace makes us babes. We're born again. We're given eyes to see. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven, the Spirit of God. Sovereign grace. Yet all deserving wrath, isn't it? It's the case for us. And then we considered the loving kindness of God. The psalmist says, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning." How he manifests his loving kindness to his children every day. Those kindnesses, those particular acts of love towards us. Acts of mercy and goodness. And his loving kindness is forever. It's a tremendous subject. "It shall be unto eternity," we read. This is an amazing thing. Heaven is grace. And every moment in heaven will be pure grace. Indeed. And then we considered the love of God. The nature and the love of God. God is love. Yes. There's nothing, when we think of love, when we think of a couple marrying, they love one another because they see something they like in each other. Maybe something, a character, or something attractive. But there's nothing in us that God should ever love us. But he chose to love us. And he loves his choice. There's nothing in the objects of his love. But he says, "I will love them. And I will love them freely. I will love them free." It's amazing, isn't it? Sovereign love. Sovereign grace. And it's infinite love. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And that love, Paul says, it passes knowledge. Passes knowledge. It cannot be calculated. The whole of his being, the essence of heaven, is filled with him. Everything about God is infinite, and therefore his love is infinite. It has no beginning. It has no end. We sing that hymn, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace." His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth again. And has he not given us since we met last? How undeserving we are of his love. And it's immutable. It changes not. People's love, and I've seen it in churches, even amongst God's people, can grow hot and cold. But God's love is immutable. It will never diminish. We're never more loved now and we will be in eternity. And that's an amazing thing. It's holy love as well. It's gracious love and so on. Now, we considered last of all, and it was a most difficult subject, the wrath of God. We considered that last time. And it's so sad that so many professing Christians try to excuse the wrath of God and the sovereignty of God in his wrath. But God never conceals it. I'll say no more on that. And men are deserving of God's wrath, aren't they? Infinitely deserving of it. Well, God never excuses it, neither should we. Man, all of us, friends, let us settle on this tonight. We are all deserving of God's wrath. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks concerning Christians. He's saying we were children of wrath. That's what we were. And the reason for his wrath is because he is holy. And by nature we love sin. But God is angry with sinners every day, isn't he? That's the truth. Now we move on to the very last subject, and it really rounds everything up, I hope. I hope this has given us somewhat of a rounded view, of a more rounded view of God, at least. I've tried my best to try to condense all of our studies into a short period. It certainly wasn't a short period at all, but let us consider this. Now, the theologians use this expression, the contemplation of God with regards to the unsearchableness of God. We can contemplate God. God does not need to contemplate himself. He knows himself fully. But as we round up our subject on the subjects of the attributes of God, let me just firstly put this to you and take this home and ponder it this evening. The scriptures establish very clearly that God is infinite. We sang that this evening. Our great God, how infinite art thou. We began in the hymn 30 there to sing that. How shall I praise the eternal God, that infinite unknown, who can ascend his high abode or venture near his throne? God is infinite, but yet, dear friends, he is fully known by himself. That's a thought, isn't it? God is infinite. Yet he is fully known by himself. Now we cannot grasp that. But that is the truth. Because known to God are all his works. Yes, that's a thought to take home, isn't it? The psalmist says in Psalm 147, the verse 5, great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. And that ought to cause us to bow and humbly adore him this evening. The infinite God knows all things about eternity, but all things about himself. That's infinite. I don't know what else to say. Blows all the fuses, doesn't it, on the board. If he's infinite in his being, he certainly must be infinite in his understanding. And we've read that here in the chapter 12, as Zophar puts this truth forward. He's infinite in his wisdom. He's infinite in his knowledge. The Apostle Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments. That has to do with his wisdom and his deliverances and all that he is. Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable, though, are his judgments. We can't search them out. His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, everything. Whatever shall come to pass, whatever will happen in eternity, is of God. To him be glory forever and ever, says Paul. Amen. He has to close with a doxology there. It's amazing there at the end of Romans 11. That's a doxology. Paul, by the Spirit, is moved to praise and say, Amen. So may it be, this infinite God. Now, friends, it should be evident to each and every one of us that God, first of all, is an incomprehensible being. That should be evident to us. But that in itself should cause us to be lost in holy wonder and praise, the fact that God is infinite in his being. You know, many people want to try to figure out God, but you can't. What is to be known of him, though, is in the Word of God. When you look at his creation, when you look at all things that he's made, you know, our dear brother Mr. Martin was speaking about the seven planets, wasn't he, in one of the sermons, and we can see them. But there's an infinite, there are arrays of stars and galaxies that we can't see. And yet those ones in the immediate, we can know them, we can see them with our eyes. It's the same in the Word of God. And what God wants us to know is found in his Word, and what he has revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in itself should cause us to search the Scriptures, to find out more about him. Zophar says, canst thou by searching find out God? Not in the world. We can see his glory. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. Day unto day, night unto night, they utter speech. But in his Word we read his name in fairer lines, don't we? We read of his Son. We read of his love. We read of his kindness. Search the Scriptures. The Pharisees searched the Scriptures, but they couldn't see Christ. But God in his grace reveals Christ to us in the Word. It's amazing. You know, I remember as a young boy in boarding school, standing up once a week and taking up the Scriptures. I remember I couldn't pronounce many things, still can't really, I think. But I didn't understand a thing, but suddenly one day God revealed it to me, and I began to see Christ in the Scriptures, who I hadn't seen for so many years. This is where we find him. This is where we find his truth. There is general revelation, but there is special revelation here in the Word of God. And this is where we need to seek him. This is where he's found. Certainly what's to be known of his glory. And this is where we must begin. But God is infinite in terms of his being, his wisdom, his knowledge. Now, many people don't trust the sovereignty of God, sadly. And your brother was addressing the subject of the sovereignty of God. It's found all over the Scriptures. Now, why do people struggle with the sovereignty of God? One of the reasons, I suggest, is they do not grasp his infiniteness, because they think God cannot do these things. They think that God cannot order everything. But because God is infinite and has infinite power and infinite knowledge, he does order and direct everything for his glory. And so you see, if you can grasp this one thing which the Word of God clearly sets forth, his infiniteness, you'll begin to truly lay hold on his absolute sovereignty in everything in this world. You'll believe in a God that has power to do what he says he will do. That's one of the things that's neglected in the church today. Not only the infiniteness and the all-powerfulness of God, but the sovereignty of God. And I believe behind that is a lack of teaching and emphasis on the omnipotence of God. Yes. Now, Israel were guilty of this themselves. In the Psalm 78, we are told that they limited the Holy One of Israel. That whole psalm is about how the people of Israel in the wilderness, they were shown so much, and yet they forgot the things that God had done in former years, and the things that he had promised. In Psalm 78, verse 41, yea, they turned their back and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. What a day that was when he delivered them from the enemy. What did he do? He divided the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh and his entire army. And he sent plague upon plague upon Egypt. And that's in the ancient annals. As I said a few weeks ago, you can go into the British Museum and read of all these 14 kings that wrote to the Pharaoh in Egypt after, as the people were seeking to go back or seeking to go into Canaan, and they pleaded with the Pharaoh at that time, please align yourselves with us, come against these Hibiru people and let us fight them together, because they had heard, as Rahab and the people had heard, of the mighty wonders and powers. But what happened? God's people had forgotten, although they saw these things with their own eyes. They forgot, we read there. They remembered not his hand. And I'll tell you what you need to do is read the Word of God every day. Because it's truth of the omnipotence of God and his mighty works that he has wrought in the earth. What desolations he has wrought. We sing of the psalm. That's why we sing the psalms, because they're full of truth. And when we forget what God has done, we forget his infiniteness. And when we forget his infiniteness and his power and his omnipresence, we forget that he is the sovereign God, ruler of the skies. We forget that. So friends, this is an important thing, isn't it? God is infinite. I know you've heard that expression. It's sometimes used very tweely. Don't put God in a box. Well, friends, God is God, isn't he? And there is nothing too hard for the Lord. God has said in his word, is there anything too hard for me? Well, the people were in Babylon for 70 years, weren't they? They never thought they would come out. And when they came out, they said, we were men that like dreamed. We couldn't believe it. We came forth. You've read the psalm. We were men that like dreamed. It's nothing too hard for the Lord. It's nothing too hard for the Lord in the sending of his son. What did he do? The impossible. He sent his only begotten son. What the law could not do, God did by the sending of his son, says the apostle Paul, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, like us, dying, aging flesh. Why? To save people who were beyond hope, that God should take to himself bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, that he should live under his own law, and then he should be condemned in the place of his people. That's impossible for man, isn't it? But not impossible for God. Friends, that's the gospel. That's why we should read the Word of God. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And this is his glory. The infinite God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Well, if God can do that, He can do anything. If God can save me, if God can save you, there's nothing too hard for Him, is there? Nothing at all. And this should cause us to have reverent inquiry of Him more and more, of His wisdom and His word. His word is full of wisdom. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, and continued investigation of the great subject of God. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead of the glorious Trinity." I don't think it could have been said any better by the Prince of Preachers. Now, there are many subjects we can study, and young people, you go to university and you study all kinds of things. And we learn things, and maybe we grapple with something and we discover and we've made advancements in our studies. And there's a sense in which we can have a sense of achievement and sometimes, sadly, even pride in our studies, you know. But I'll tell you this, when it comes to the subject of God, the more we know about Him, the humbler it actually makes us. Because we realize our sinfulness, we realize our littleness, and we're thus humbled to the dust. It's true, isn't it? There's a lovely verse, if you turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul here, he's rebuking those believers who have a knowledge of God and they know that there are no such things as other gods as such, but people make an idol. And there are those who have not quite come to that understanding. They have been converted and they're offended by others who eat meat offered to idols. And he says this in the verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth." And then he says this, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know." And then he says this, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Now that's a verse to go home and to study. But let me just give you the essence of it. If any man love God, the same is known of him. A true knowledge of God, a true apprehension of God, produces love for him. It cannot do anything else. If any man love God, that same man is known of him. He knows God, and God knows him. He's acquainted with his Creator. You see, these people had a knowledge, but it didn't lead to love. Oh, I know that you can eat meat. And they weren't bothered about offending and causing others to stumble. Of course, we shouldn't knowingly eat meat to idols. But Paul's not arguing that here. He's saying if you really know God, you love God. And if you love God, you love His people. And you understand that not everybody's come to the same understanding as you, but you are your brother's keeper. That's the whole teaching of the passage. Don't act so foolishly. Knowledge puffeth up. You're just going on about your knowledge. But you see, a true knowledge of God, you're humbled. And you realize you're only saved by grace. And what you know is only by the grace of God and the goodness of God. And it's taken you a while to come to a position of understanding. Give your brother that time to understand. Don't have that spirit. Knowledge puffeth up. A true knowledge is to know God And it's to be humbled by God, isn't it? That's the spirit. You who are vile, I who are vile, what have we? What have you that you did not receive? It's all of grace, isn't it? God's been gracious unto you. You are but an unclean thing. You see, to truly know God is to love him, because where God shows his mercy toward us, who now see ourselves totally undeserving of that, what does that do? It produces a loving heart, a thankful heart. So there's no boasting, there's no glorying. And the more you go on as a Christian, the more wretched you see yourself. The more you know you, you realize you don't practice. If you don't put to practice in your life, that's been my discovery of myself. I thank the Lord he didn't reveal all my sin to me all at once. I think I'd have been utterly overwhelmed. I'm sure you would too. But God is so gracious, isn't he? Great men are often proven by their grace toward others, how gentle and how gracious they are to other people. That's a great man, isn't it? A gracious man. Those other people that are unworthy of their favor. Doesn't the scripture tell us it's the glory of a man to pass over a transgression? It is. How much more is God glorified in the passing over of our transgressions, friends? Or to humble us. Now we must seek to try to draw to a conclusion about this whole subject. The unknowableness of God, meditating on God, which we must go on further to do in our lives. You know that time when Moses asked to see the glory of God? There they were in Exodus 33. The people had just sinned there. They worshipped the golden calf. God was merciful, and God promised to show Moses his glory. He would hide him in the cleft of the rock. And he would pass before him. And what did the Lord say as he besought to see the Lord's glory? What did the Lord say? He said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. That's what he said. And what is the name of the Lord? Because that's his glory, his character, his being. Not so much his body, but who he is. What is his name? Exodus 34:5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. My friends, this is all part of the glory of God. The very first attribute of God that he wants us to know. Of course, there are many attributes of God. Show me thy glory. What did he reveal? This is the name, merciful. Merciful. Is he not the God that says, I delighteth in mercy? There's one thing God delights in, is to show mercy to undeserving sinners. We read in Micah 7, don't we? Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth transgression? Thou wilt delight in mercy. Such a gracious God. The very first attribute. He is a God of tender mercy. And Paul tells us in Romans 12, by the tender mercy of God, offer therefore yourselves unto God as living sacrifices. By out of that mercy that he has shown you in Christ. You want to know God in this life? Consider his mercy. That's something we ought to spend the rest of our days here upon this short and fleeting life thinking about. Many people want to think about a lot of other things about God, but I tell you, this is one thing God sets forth for us to study and to think and to meditate on. It'll do you good to think of the pit whence you have been hewn and taken out of. Every day, think on his mercy. That's it, Moses. The cleft of the rock, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. He's a God of tender mercy, friend. Tender mercy. Well, he's ever gracious, isn't he? Long-suffering, we read. How long-suffering has he been with you and me? Despite all that we know, friends, we've not lived up to his name. Despite all the mercy that's been shown us, long-suffering. Not willing that any of his people, 2 Peter 3:9, should perish. But consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Then, it's abundant in goodness and truth. How good he is. Meditate on that. God is true to his word. Now, in review of God's perfections, friends, let us conclude. It appears, because God is infinite, that he is an all-sufficient being. All-sufficient. He doesn't need us to achieve his ends, although he uses us. And that's the amazing thing. He made the worlds without us, but he is pleased to use us. And that ought to humble our hearts, although he doesn't need us. It's like a father, you can imagine, he's got a son, young son, and he wants to help him. Daddy, can I help you? We're moving house. We're going to do this. Is the father so ungracious that he does nothing and says to the son, well, I don't need you. Go back to your room. No, the son comes. He says, son, gives him one of the books out of the study. He'll carry it, put it in the car, whatever. God is very gracious, isn't he, to us? Although he doesn't need us, he is pleased to use us for his glory. And that really ought to humble us. That God is all sufficient in himself and to himself. The very first of beings, he could receive nothing from another, nor be limited by power of another, is pleased to put his power in us. The power, as Paul says, in you. That power of God, that transforming power that worketh mightily, says the Apostle Paul, in you. And that's an amazing thing if we are converted, isn't it? He makes use of the means and the instruments to accomplish his ends. Think of old Nebuchadnezzar, thought he was king of the earth. Our God humbled him to the dust. And he said, the God of heaven does according to his will the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand. He even brought him and made him a true worshipper of the living God. The Christian in his right mind is able to say, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. While people perish, and while things may be very low, God is able to raise up again, isn't he? An army of people as he pleases. Now, I have more prepared, but I think we need to end it there, and we need to study more of the grace of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfections and the glory of his being, that we may give ourselves to him more and more. One day, you know, we will enter heaven, and still even there, although we will be known and know as we are known, we will go on to know more of him, because he's infinite. And that'll be a wonderful thing. We'll never stop knowing more and more about God. There's a great difference, you see, people disagree on this. There's a great difference between a glorified saint and one who is divine. We'll never be divine, but we will be glorified, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And best above all, we shall never displease him again, but we shall honor him who loved him, loved us, and gave himself for us. Oh, may the Lord help us. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.